Amen. Good morning, family. Boy, it's good to see you. It's good to see you. Welcome all of you joining us online. We're grateful for you. The drill, right? Romans chapter 8, page 1045. What a great week of VBS. Oh, my goodness. Such a great week. Such a wonderful encouragement. Boy, so many children, just an army of servants and love and witness and ministry and discipleship. And sometimes I think we'll never know the ramifications of the things that we get to be a part of, like VBS. But then I think, well, that's really not true, because we live in this family with the evidence of it all around us all the time. All the time. And so we're so grateful and so thankful for the blessing of being able to walk together with God, to do things that we could only do if God allowed us to be a part of a family like this. So thankful. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together today. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this perfect, infallible gift that you have given to us, Lord, this instruction to give us clarity and fill our hearts with truth so that we might know and be able to discern the things that we need to know and understand as we walk and live in this world, God, that you have given us this grand narrative, this unbelievably beautiful story to be a part of, so that we could see what you're doing and where you're going. And we can understand as we walk in the midst of the pages of your story. We're so grateful for all that you have done on our behalf. What a gift it is to be loved by a God so gracious and so loving, so powerful and so victorious, so wise and thoughtful. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that Holy Spirit, you would embed this truth today into our hearts, that we might never be the same for this time that we share together. That wherever we are in this earthly journey, Lord, we'd be able to see the things you want us to see, because you have done the work that you desire to do. So we promise to give you all praise and glory for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, the Bible's been instructing us about the reality of life, the reality of suffering. We talked about the universality of suffering and how everyone suffers. That's life. And Christians aren't exempt from any particular suffering. We all suffer. But now that we've sort of worked through that, we're coming to the end of this section, and we need to put some pieces together. We know that we're going to suffer. We know that life is going to be difficult. We understand that we live in a broken world that is groaning for things to be fixed and made right. But here's the concern that the Bible has for us. If you have your listening guide, how will suffering shape us? We know it will shape us, but now we're gonna press into, well, how? Because it won't shape everyone in the same way. And what the Bible is saying is that for those who follow Jesus, for those who walk with the Lord, suffering will make us better. It will make us stronger. And of course, the opposite is true for those who do not. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's two verses, but it is a lot to wrap your head around. But let's understand something. Have you ever been there as a parent, maybe? A conversation with your teenager, or as a spouse, a conversation with your husband, your wife, and things just go wrong, and words get angry and disrespectful, and you think, I got pulled in again. And despite your earnest intention to remain level-headed and to resist going down that rabbit hole, you so wanted to respond with gentleness and not react out of hurt and pride. But you failed again. You repeated the script that has been played out in your home over and over. And so what are you left with? You're just left with this feeling of defeat. It's that feeling of loving someone so intensely, and yet your relationship is strained, it's wrong, it's fractured. And you don't know how to fix it. Because if you did, you would. It's that feeling of heaviness, of your own brokenness and the consequences of it. And once again, it's gotten in the way of the love that you so much want to express. It's a groaning ache that we feel. Some of you maybe think about betrayal or tragedy or some devastating diagnosis. Maybe some of you think about when a child or a loved one strays into destructive choices or abandons their faith. And when that happens, we're left feeling profoundly isolated in this heart-wrenching experience. And everywhere you go and everything that you do, there's this knot in your stomach. When things are wrong with somebody that you love, you're not okay. And so it doesn't matter how good of a day you have or how joyful the people around you might be. You can fake a smile, but the truth is the emotional trauma that you're in, it makes you numb. You really can't feel. You can't process any feelings other than grief, anxiety, and false guilt. See, there are times in life when you find yourself so desperately longing for redemption, for wholeness. You don't put it in those words, but all you know is it's wrong and it's bad. And the reason you don't even want to talk about it is because you don't know what to say. You know that God's the only solution. You want to talk to Him. But there's no words. There's just no words. Just groanings, wordless groanings before the Father. Listen. Romans 8 has taught us that groanings are a normal part of the Christian life. There's not something wrong with you. Look at verse 23. Look back at verse 23. We ourselves, it's talking about believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what do? We groan inwardly. You see that? We do. That's what Christians do. They groan inwardly. It's normal. But what I want you to see today is not only that it's normal, because I think that would be an easy sell to make. I want you to see that it's a gift. It's a gift. It's something you ought to cherish and be so grateful for. It ought to fill your heart with love and adoration for God, because we serve a God who knows and loves us so well, that He hears and understands wordless prayers. Think about that. Think about the magnitude of statements that we could so easily cross over, like Psalm 139, where David says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together." See that? See that? See, in life, you know this to be true. Reward requires suffering. Isn't that how that goes? And usually the way it goes, the greater the reward, the greater the suffering to obtain it. Why are you looking at me like that? None of y'all have ever tried to get in shape? Nobody here has ever went to the gym? Why did you go to the gym? Not because you were bored. Because there was a reward that you wanted to get to. But to get to it, I spend a lot of time in the gym because I have grandkids and I have to. And I have to keep up with you. It's an interesting place. There are certain areas of greater darkness than others within the gym. There's this one specific zone where there is this contraption that is evidence of man's ability to create evil. A machine with a never-ending set of stairs. It never ends. Now, I'm saved and I don't hang around evil things, so I stay off of that thing. Because I am a pastor. But here's what I've noticed. The look on people's face when they're on that, it scares me to death. I'm not touching that thing. Like, you've never seen a person on that thing smiling. You've never seen that. You don't even see them. They don't even talk. There's railings that go down the sides, and they just droop their lifeless bodies on the railings as their feet move like this. You see, reward requires suffering. So if you want to get in shape, you got to suffer. You got to suffer the loss of donuts. and chicken fried steak and ice cream. Yeah. See, if you, it's like this with everything. If you want the reward of a family, it comes at a cost. You have to suffer the loss of most of your money, most of your time, your independence, all of your privacy. If you want the reward of starting a new business, okay. Or maybe you want the reward of climbing the corporate ladder, but you have to count the cost and know that you're going to suffer the loss of short work days or rest or hobbies, right? That's just the way life is. Well, salvation is no different. I want you to see how over and over, woven all through the Bible, and especially Jesus is always driving this point home. Look, to have the reward of knowing God forever, of being loved by God forever, to have that reward, verse 17 has already told us there's going to be suffering. That's what he said before he even got into this whole section about hope. He said, by the way, there's going to be suffering. In order for there to be salvation, Jesus had to suffer. And his people have to suffer as well. Now watch, I'm going to show you this. Jesus goes to the cross to secure the reward. Right? But why is it the way it is? His people will suffer to be prepared for the reward. And we will not suffer. We should not suffer in the way that people who are not pursuing this reward would suffer. There should be a stark, drastic difference. That's what the Bible's teaching. I'll start by taking you to John chapter 12. I'll put this on the screen for you. Here's what Jesus says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he's announcing, I'm about to go and do the work to get the reward. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, there has to be suffering to get the reward. There has to be death to get to life, right? Then he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So do you see there's a switch of priorities. There's a new understanding, a whole new concept for people who are followers of Jesus. And then he says the famous words, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, what's Jesus doing there? You can see from the way that he speaks that his primary concern is not the suffering. It's the reward. He's constantly saying, hey, it's going to be this, but the Father's going to honor you. You're going to die, but it's going to result in life. He's constantly pushing our focus to the reward. Why? Because the reward is greater than all the things we have to go through to get it. The point of it is that the reason why God's not surprising us at the end with this reward is so that we will behave differently in the process of getting it, right? So if you take two people and you put them and you lock them in a room
and you put surveillance cameras in the room, and you put them in identical rooms, and you tell them the identical thing, and you say, here's what I want you to do, and you give them the same meaningless task to perform over and over and over. And the first person you say, listen, I just want you to do this task over and over and over, and I'm going to pay you a fair wage, and at the end of the year, at the other person, you put them in there doing the same thing in the same room, and you say, listen, I'm going to pay you a tremendous bonus. I'm going to pay you $10 million for doing this. And then you watch the cameras, and you watch what goes on in the room, and there will not be the same work going on. Because one person is going to work drastically different based on the reward that's at the end. Whereas the other person is going to constantly question, is this worth it? Do I want to do this? Consider quitting. This is ridiculous. It's the same meaningless thing over and over. You follow? That's why God's not surprising us at the end. So that as we go through this, the difficulties of this life, our lives would be marked. We would be different. Different. See, having God forever will far outweigh anything we have to lose to get there. But we've got to be clear. That's why hope is so powerful. How about Mark chapter 8? Here's another one I'll put up for you. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is the first time that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer. So this drops on them like a bomb. Now, he's been teaching them about the kingdom. He's been teaching them about the gospel. He's been doing miracles. He's been healing. But in Mark chapter 8, this is the inauguration of this news to them. It's the first time he tells them about the cross. Now, right before this is that passage where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they give some answers. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. So right before this, he reveals his identity. And now he's revealing his purpose. That he's not coming as a ruling king, because that's what they thought. But he's coming as a suffering servant. They don't have any capacity to understand this. Or they're trying to... No framework to put this in. Because he's come to lead people not into strength and power and prosperity. No. His purpose in coming is to suffer and be rejected. See, did you notice what he said? The Son of Man must. You see that? Must. It's not optional. He must suffer. And so he tells them this. Plainly, the Bible says. And they don't know what to do. So Peter, of course, who else is going to take him aside? And began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. Now, think about this in the context of what we're talking about. Tempting Jesus away from suffering is satanic. I want you to think now. He just called Peter Satan for trying to tempt him away from suffering. You catch that? Now, How do we have a framework for this? Well, we should all know this, because in the wilderness, Satan didn't try to tempt Jesus with more suffering. He tried to tempt Jesus with more comfort. He tried to tempt Jesus away from suffering. He didn't say to Jesus, if you do this my way, either you do this my way or things are going to get really bad. He didn't say that. He said, if you do it my way, it's going to get easy. See, what dilutes your walk with Jesus? Huh? Be honest. Not more suffering, more ease. You know what's bad for us spiritually? Ease, comfort. You see, you have to think rightly. Let the Bible shape your thinking, not your heart. Yeah, ease and comfort, they slowly kill faith. And then it goes on, and calling to the crowd, to him, he calls the crowd to him, but he brings his disciples in, whom he's just said that to, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now see, these are so familiar. I wanted to choose the most familiar verses to get you to see how easy it is to miss. If you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. He goes on to say, whoever would try to save his life would lose it, but to lose your life, you'd save it. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? And then he says, anyone who would be ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of when I return with the holy angels. So then what happens is, when we start thinking this way, it raises this question. We're like, well, wait a minute now. Hold on, Pastor Tony. It sounds like if we want this reward, which we do, we almost like we got to earn it through suffering. No, 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 no. Are we supposed to go looking for suffering? No. No, that would be insanity. We're not looking for suffering. Does it mean that if you're not in this moment right now suffering, then you're not in this moment following Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. Mm-mm. It means followers of Jesus pursue Jesus, not suffering. Whatever comes in the pursuit of Jesus comes. You see? You see? Our job, our lane is the pursuit. Now, whatever comes, it comes. But here's what the Bible wants us to know, that in the pursuit of Jesus, there's going to be suffering. So you ought to suffer differently because of the reward that awaits you. See, notice something. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say, get on your cross and die. See, Jesus doesn't say, if you want to follow him, climb up on that cross and die, like me. Does he say that? No. What does he say? He says, pick it up and follow me. Why does he say that? You see, you know the reason because you know the narrative of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, how did Jesus get to Golgotha? How did Jesus get to the place where he was hanging on the cross? How did the two criminals that were with him get there? You carry your cross. So when a person is condemned to crucifixion, they carry their cross to the place of their death. That's what you do. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you pick up the cross and you start carrying it. And you care, the person carrying the cross knows that it's leading to ultimate death, right? So you're, me and you are carrying our cross knowing that it's leading to an ultimate end. But it's not the ultimate end that everyone else is heading towards. It's the ultimate end. See, we take up our cross knowing that it's going to be a hard and difficult journey. See, no one takes up a cross and then is going, man, why am I not having a great day? Why aren't things going my way? How come everybody doesn't love me? How come nobody's doing that? Except we are. That's not carrying your cross. That's carrying yourself. No one carrying a cross is amazed that things are hard, is shocked by difficulty and struggle. No one. See, in Romans 8, what we see is how groaning draws us into the story of God. It's like a shield to help to protect us from diverting into our own story or narrative by taking some cheap substitute. No, it draws us into this unfolding story of redemption. See, back in verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, you can underline glory, that's revealed in us. So, what are we groaning for when we're groaning? See, whether you are groaning watching your loved one slowly slip away, or you're groaning in grief over your prodigal child, or you're groaning in your own chronic struggle, or you're groaning at the person that you love so deeply who rejects or walks away from Christ, or whatever the case may be. What all those groanings are, according to the Bible, what we're actually groaning for when we don't have words, we're just so immersed in the brokenness of everything around us, the futility of the creation in which we live in. We're groaning for glory. That's what the Bible's telling us. That's what verse 18 is alluding to. Notice the prominence of glory in this section of the Bible. You see, God wants us to know that we're made for glory. The Bible tells us we're made for glory, and that's where we're going, and we have to remember that. That's God's story. See, the believers will be glorified with Christ in verse 17. You see that? Then glory will be revealed in us in verse 18. Look at verse 21. And all creation will enter the freedom of the glory of God's children. You see that? The whole passage is structured about future glory and these groanings. Because in verse 22, creation is groaning. In verse 23, God's children are groaning. In verse 26, the Spirit Himself is interceding with groanings. It's a groaning for glory. We groan when we encounter sin and brokenness in such a way, when we face things that we just don't have any, there's no solution. It seems like the harder we try, the worse it gets. We ache for an end to the pain. We groan and long to be made whole and set free from all of this. See, we're groaning for the day when we finally reach our intended purpose and we live in and share in and shine with the glory of God. Because the Bible has all these amazing things to tell us about what our future will be like. Not in great exhaustive detail, because we don't have the mental capacity, as I've said in weeks prior, to comprehend it. It's too great. It's too good. But enough for us to know and have an idea. And that's our intended purpose. But here's the question that we got to answer today. Because if we're talking about, well, how is this suffering going to shape us? Well, we got to answer the question, how do I get from here to there? Like, maybe you're here this morning and you're groaning. You're groaning. And you're like, how do I get from here to there? How do I persevere from groaning to glory? Because when you're groaning, here's what you know. Here's what I know. You're not sure if it's ever going to end. You don't know if it's going to end you. You just don't know. Well, here's Paul's answer. How are we going to get from here to there? How are we going to persevere? How are we going to make it through? How is groaning not only normal to the Christian life, but how can I see it as a gift? Well, Paul would answer that question. He would look you straight in the face. And he would say, the Holy Spirit. That's how. That's what he would say. See verse 26. It's the Spirit that helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know. We don't know what to pray for. Now listen, let's be clear at what the Bible's not saying. The Bible's not saying that the Spirit saves us from our weakness. Does it say that? Ends our weakness. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. The Spirit isn't going to take away your weakness. It says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So let's first talk about weakness. Then we'll talk about help. Weakness. What weakness? Well, what is the context of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8? Weakness is talking about everything that Paul's been laying out about the fact that here we are, people who are under grace, raised with Christ, adopted as God's children, yet subjected to corruption. living under the influence, no longer as slaves, but still living under the influence of the flesh. That we live torn between these two worlds, the spirit and the flesh, and it is devastating at times, especially when these two worlds collide. So we need to make sure that we straighten a couple things out. There's a big difference between grumbling because things are not the way you want them to be, and groaning because things are not the way they ought to be. Now, you need to really listen to what I just said. Because as you were reading through Exodus and Leviticus, the children of God were not groaning without words. They were grumbling, and they had plenty of words. And so just because this morning things in your life aren't the way you want them to be, that's not what I'm talking about. Groaning is when you're broken because things are not as you know they ought to be. And many, many of you in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. And those of you who are still young and have yet to experience this, you one day will. We have to remember something. When we find ourselves grumbling because things are not the way we want them to be, we got to remember that we can be a great follower of God, but we make a terrible God. Do you tell yourself that? Do you remind yourself of what a horrible Messiah you are? Be careful about what you want, because you is not who I would be trusting. Groaning is when they're not the way they ought to be. You see, if God is sovereign and if God is good, then things are better because they're not the way I want them to be. Now, some of you are going to have to read that about 6 times. But if God is sovereign, if He is in control, and He's good, then there's only one conclusion that I can draw. When things are not the way I want them to be in my life, He knows better. Because I make a terrible God. We struggle so much with how to get from our present weakness and afflictions. I think we do a good job as a whole. We do a good job of walking. And even when we hit hardship and trial and difficulty and brokenness, but when it sets in and gets to groaning, I see people really struggle to work through groaning. And listen, it's because it's groaning, it's supposed to be hard. It's groaning. Remember something. No one's carrying their cross and thinking, why isn't this good? Why isn't this the way I want it to be? Why isn't this? No one's thinking that. But I can tell you this. That day, three people set out to Golgotha to be crucified. And one of them was thinking something very different along the way than the other two. It was still horrible. Was it not horrible? It was still almost unbearable. Was it not almost unbearable? Was it so much so that he got Simon to help him? Isn't that what happened? But in his mind, he knew what was on the other side. That's why the Bible says, because nothing about that looks like the joy set before him, he endured the cross, yet that's what the Bible says. So the picture in your mind as you're groaning ought to be Jesus carrying his cross. Yeah, it's hard. It's terrible. It's heartbreaking. And in those moments, see, we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to say. We don't know. In the times in my life that I've been groaning, I can say this, that I did not appreciate the well-meaning people. Well-meaning. But I didn't appreciate when they come up to me and say, "How is it going?" You see, when somebody is battling cancer, when someone has a prodigal child, when someone is caring for their dying loved one, when someone has endured some horrific tragedy or event or whatever the case may be, and they're in a season of groaning, what is not helpful is, "How is it going?" Because I'm groaning. If I don't know what to pray, then I certainly don't know what to say to you, right? And so what I've learned over the years from my own groaning is that when I see you groan, I don't ask that question. But I learned how much it meant to me when I would see some of you, pass you in the hall, or whatever the case may be, and you would simply just look at me and say, "I love you." See? Just, "I love you." That meant the world. And I knew that the other people loved me too, but it was just a bad way to express it. And it helped me learn how to be a better steward of other people's groaning. See, we don't know what to pray, but here's what you got to understand. The Spirit does. See that word in verse 26? Helps. Just circle that word. Underline that word. That word literally means to take hold of at the side. Man, that's so good. It doesn't mean to take from. That is not what it means. It means to take hold of at the side. So what it means is the Holy Spirit joins us in our weakness. Yeah. Yeah. He's there to minister to us in that moment. I mean, it's so powerful to think that when we don't have the words even to express to God, that the Holy Spirit of God prays with us and for us and in us. In us. It's so wonderful. What a gift. See verse 23? He who is the first fruits, the guarantee of the glory to come. Verse 26 also prays for our glory with groanings too deep for words. See, we may not know. In fact, we don't know, or we wouldn't be groaning. We don't know how good could come through this pain. We don't know how God could use that. I mean, we don't know, but the Spirit does. He does. He intercedes. See, notice what verse 27 tells us. He intercedes how? Not just intercedes. He doesn't groan like our groans. He groans, but the difference between his groaning and our groaning is he groans according to the perfect will of the Father. Think about this. He knows the heart of the Father. He's God. He groans with the knowledge of God. Think about the implications of this. So he intercedes for us with God's own character and God's own nature and God's own purpose. And so he prays for us to bring those things about. What? About what we want? No. What ought to be? He prays those things. See, notice it right after Paul tells us how the Spirit intercedes for us. Then he gets to next week. Everyone's most quotable verse from Romans 8. Then it's in the context of this, the Spirit interceding according to God's will. Then he says, and we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. See? See, the Holy Spirit takes up all things that we experience. All things. He takes them all up. Our wounds, our disappointments, our frustrations, our setbacks. He takes them all up in his hands, and they become tools to accomplish God's good and loving purpose in our life. He uses every trial to conform us into the Son's image. That's verse 29. See, 28 is sandwiched right in the middle of two very important context verses so that we would be able to see how all of this works together. And then ultimately you get to verse 30. It brings about the eternal glory, life, and joy that is our reward. See, the image of God. Because when we get these glorified bodies, when we walk in this new creation, we're going to know as we were known. We're going to be like Him. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be unbelievable. But the only way we're going to persevere through the suffering and groaning of this life is we've got to remember what the reward is, and we've got to remember who our hope is in. We can't just suffer and groan as people who have no hope or have no reward. It's all there is. No, the Spirit of God hears and He knows and He understands and He intercedes for us. See, I know how it feels to think that everything around you is unraveling at the seams. But here's what the Bible's whispering into that moment. We're groaning and we can't come up with words, but the Spirit of God is saying, it's just for a little while. It's not going to be forever. The God of all grace, who called you to glory, who called you to joy, who called you to life, who's always had a plan, who's never wavered, it's only a matter of time before He comes. And when he does, his overwhelming love is going to wash away everything that you've lost. His overwhelming joy is going to wash away all the pain that you had to go through to get there. Listen. The gospel is shouting that it's not minimizing our suffering, our struggle, and our trials. And we've got to be people. We cannot function well. The reason why we're so good at loving each other is because we get this. We get this. We have to move into one another's suffering and groaning and just be loving and supportive and encouraging. And we need to constantly be reminded that it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. You got to hang on, church. It's going to be worth it. He's coming back. And when he comes back, things are going to, the word change is going to become completely irrelevant. Because it cannot express what's going to happen. That he is going to unleash a newness. That the fullness of all that he's done over these thousands of years are all going to come to this moment of completion and yet beginning, but it's unending. And we're going to walk in this newness of life, in this creation that is completely designed from the ground up. Everything in the cosmos, it will be created for the enjoyment of his children. It will be there for an expression of his presence and his love and his and all that he's done. And nobody's going to be thinking about all that it took carrying the cross to get here. We'll be so overwhelmed at what we see and what we experience. So we got to remember that this is hard. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be hard. It's worth it. Our hurt is real, but so is the help of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to take it away. He's going to come alongside you. You know what all of us in the room, all of you in the room that really have resonated with what I've been talking about, you know who you are. Like you immediately fixated on a season of your life where you groaned. You're not groaning anymore. But it's still there, isn't it? You groaned when you lost your spouse of 50 years. You don't even know what it's like to sleep in a bed alone. You don't know. Life doesn't even make sense without that person. And God's cared for you and loved you and healed you. And today you're back and you're productive and your faith is strong. But that it's not completely gone.
Still today, you can open a drawer and pull something out and the smell. Immediately reminds you. You still miss them desperately. It still hurts. Yeah. Listen, the Holy Spirit doesn't take it away. He joins us in it. And it's so important to understand that. So don't think, what's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. It doesn't just go away. The Spirit joins you in it. Listen, your hurt is real, but so is our hope. It's real hope. It's real. Do you know why we hope for what's not seen? Because we're people of faith. And to hope in something that's seen is just to walk by sight. We're not those people. We don't walk that way. So we walk. We carry the cross. And we ought to be shocked and overjoyed. Because sometimes, you know what? Sometimes when you're carrying the cross, just by the sheer grace of God, there's just good days, isn't there? Isn't there good days? There's good days. There's good days. There's wonderful days. But we ought to be shocked by those days and grateful for those moments. Because it's a journey of carrying the cross. And not shocked when suffering comes, because it's coming. And if you're pent up with anxiety hearing me say this, that's the problem. The problem is you're not listening to Jesus. Focus not on the suffering. Focus on the hope. He's always pointing us to the hope, because the hope supersedes the journey. It ought to be different for us than it is for everyone else. Because our hurt is real, but it's not worth comparing to the glory to come. It's just not. There's no comparison. Those two things do not compare. And I want you to think about how we know that that's true. Because Jesus took the suffering of the world upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. He bore the weight of our penalty. He bore the weight of our sin. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay, right? Right. And so remember something. We're not just carrying a cross. The difference between us carrying the cross and the two thieves carrying the cross is that we are carrying the same cross and we are going up the same road. And therefore, we can experience the same things on the journey. But the difference is we're carrying the cross how? As redeemed, forgiven, right with God, adopted children. Children. And at the end of the hill, the ultimate end comes. And our inheritance will be showered down upon us. So we don't walk the way everyone else does. Because we're not the same. We're different. And we want to attract as many people to join by seeing the difference in the way we carry this cross. Let's stand and bow our heads. So grateful, Lord, to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your good word for us. Thank you for your perfect sacrifice. Thank you Holy Spirit, we're so grateful this morning for the way you point us to the Savior, the way you lead us and guide us according to the perfect will of the Father. Thank you for the comfort of knowing that when we don't know, you always know, that you join us, that we've never, ever, no believer has ever bowed their head and prayed alone. Thank you. Thank you that as the Father is enthroned in his rightful place, that both the Son and the Spirit intercede for us. We're so grateful and so thankful. So, Lord, just help us to be good groaners. Prepare us to glorify you in our groaning. Give us understanding. Fill our hearts with hope and anticipation for the inheritance that awaits us. Let these words in Romans 8 shape us as we go from this place forward. Help us to love one another well as fellow groaners, carrying along the way. God, together may we be a powerful witness for the goodness and the glory, the worth of you. No matter what may come, we give you praise today. God, save anyone here who would come to you. Would you do that? Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.